Isaiah 60. We'll read the whole chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The force shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud, and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings. And thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. The text for our sermon is Lord's Day 48 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 48 asks the question, which is the second petition? The answer is, Thy kingdom come, that is, rule us so by Thy word and Spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to Thee. Preserve and increase Thy church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against Thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against Thy holy word, till the full perfection of Thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. There is, people of God, a great need today for the instruction that Lord's Day 48 contains. Because there are today great errors regarding the kingdom. The theory of common grace corrupts the proper biblical notion of kingdom, as we will see a bit more in the body of the sermon. And bad fruit of that has manifested in many Reformed and Presbyterian churches. And then there are end times errors of premillennial and postmillennial bents, which interpret Revelation to be saying that Jesus is going to set up a literal rule on this earth at the end of time. And those errors, too, fail to understand the proper biblical nature of the kingdom. Prayer for the coming of the kingdom is prayer for the full perfection. When we pray it, we are praying for the coming of the King. We are praying with the book of Revelation's end, "Come, Lord Jesus." We're praying that, as one theologian noted, even though that means suffering. We're praying that suffering would come because the suffering of the end of days must precede the return of our Lord. And there are errors in our hearts too in that connection. We like the idea of an earthly kingdom because we far too much like this world. And that means that so often, if we really look at our hearts, we're unwilling to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." To long for His return and for the end of this age. And so we too need the instruction of Lord's Day 48 and the correction that it provides on a personal level and on a corporate level. The correction it provides to our earthbound thinking. With Lord's Day 48, we consider Isaiah chapter 60. And on first glance, it might seem that that's not entirely fitting or appropriate. It might even seem misplaced. Clearly, Isaiah 60 is a prophecy of the end, when the old passes away and the new heavens and earth come. And one might say that that really doesn't speak to the kingdom as a present reality. And so, maybe we would think, at best, Isaiah 60 could be drawn in only at the very end of Lord's Day 48, when it speaks to the return of Christ. But in reality, Isaiah 60 is a very fitting chapter to consider with this Lord's Day. In large part, that's due to what we call the prophetic perspective. We can compare the prophetic perspective to looking at a range of mountains in front of us as we approach from a great distance. Initially, it seems as though they are all more or less the same distance away from us. But as we continue to get closer, we realize that there are peaks and valleys over a long, long distance, many of them. Some of the mountains, therefore, are much further away than what we first realized. Prophecy in Scripture can be like that. It often looks at fulfillment as though everything is going to occur right at the same time, in one moment. It will all be fulfilled. When in reality, there are multiple different stages of the fulfillment of this prophecy. Here, that comes out, for example, in verses 3 through 5. Because the Gentiles, all gathering themselves to Zion, can be viewed as an end of times sort of reality. And it is here. And that's true, because all God's people will finally be gathered together at the end of days. And yet, we see fulfillment of that even today. We ourselves are Gentiles. And we see Gentiles being gathered into the church, the fold of the church, on a daily basis in our age. In fact, you can even sense it here, because verse 4 specifies that they come to thee, which in that moment paints it as a present reality. This is happening right now. Look, the Gentiles come unto thee, O Israel. So Isaiah 60 is a highly fitting chapter to consider with Lord's Day 48. Let's consider the both of them with the theme, prayer that God's kingdom come. And we will see that prayer that God's kingdom come is prayer regarding myself, prayer regarding the church, and prayer regarding perfection. It's prayer regarding myself, that the kingdom would come in me, in my own life. So what is this kingdom? It is the great spiritual rule of God in Christ within us. There are various points of comparison that we can make between the kingdom, as it's here referenced, and, for example, a medieval kingdom from ages gone by in this world. The kingdom has a king. Jesus Christ is king of this kingdom. Hebrews 1 verse 8, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Jesus is king. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, anointed by the Holy Spirit, the only begotten Son of God, and therefore he is heir to the throne of his Father. The one to whom David pointed as the conquering king, and the one to whom Solomon pointed as the Prince of Peace and the King of perfect wisdom. The kingdom has a king. The kingdom also has subjects. The citizens of the kingdom live there, and they take part in the benefits that come with being citizens of that kingdom. The Belgic Confession says in Article 27 that Christ is an eternal king, which without subjects he cannot be. This kingdom too has subjects, and those subjects are God's people. This kingdom also has laws. As kings of the earth establish laws for their realm, so God and Christ establish laws for the kingdom of heaven. The Ten Commandments are those laws. They are our rule of gratitude for having already been brought into that kingdom. Now that we are there, they serve as a guide for thankful living. The king of the kingdom has absolute authority. None of the subjects has the right to question his authority and rule, and that which he says goes. And then the kingdom has enemies. The kingdoms of ages gone by in this world fought against one another, and they were attacked by others. There were many enemies for a kingdom in this world. The kingdom of darkness fights against God's kingdom of light. But especially what we need to see with regard to this kingdom is that it is a spiritual kingdom. The proof for that we could find in multiple places in Scripture. For one, the very obvious words of Jesus in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." It is not. Similarly, we have the teaching of Paul in Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." The kingdom is not carnal, it is heavenly. King Jesus does not sit somewhere on a physical throne with a physical crown on his head and a physical scepter in his hand. The kingdom is spiritual.
And the citizens, too, are heavenly. Citizens are not just everyone who walks this earth. The citizens are the elect of God. The laws are spiritual laws. They are binding, to be sure, but they no longer condemn us because of Christ. The authority of the king and of the kingdom is not dependent on or conditioned on anything else, as it was often viewed to be with the kingdoms of this world, so that the king would only remain king as long as the citizens thought he was doing a good job as king, and they felt they had the right at any time to remove him and put somebody else in charge. That's not how God's kingdom works. The kingdom's authority is an absolute authority, exactly because it is God's kingdom. And the enemies are spiritual enemies. We fight a major spiritual warfare. We face great opposition, as we'll come to see in a bit. Another important thing we need to see here is the distinction between the rule of power and the rule of grace. That in connection with the fact that this is a spiritual kingdom. God and Christ rule everything. Not one part of the universe is not subject to the rule of God and Christ. Christ is king of all creation. That is what we call the rule of power. Even the wicked are subject to this rule, the rule of power. But that is not the focus when Lord's Day 48 speaks of the kingdom. It's not really talking about the rule of power. It is talking instead about the rule of grace. The gracious rule is not for all men. The rule of power is. It's over all. The rule of grace is over only the elect in their hearts. For that to be true, God must give a new heart. We must be given a heart transplant. The heart that's in us is dead, and it has no desire to serve God, but in His grace, God replaces it with a new heart. And so, we can, and we do, desire His rule over us. We want to have Him. We want to have Him as our King. And that, too, gives evidence to His amazing grace. With that understanding, we need to now turn again to the grievous error of common grace and recognize why we must reject that error. In light of the fact that the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of God's elect, we must reject common grace. Common grace errs by extending grace to all men. God, it is said, by giving gifts to men, indicates His grace, indicates His favor on all people who receive those gifts, so that someone who has great academic ability is favored by God in that. Someone who receives rain and sunshine on their crops is favored by God in that. Someone who has a large home in which to live is favored by God in that, and so on. All of these things show that God is looking on this person favorably, with a gracious disposition. So says the theory of common grace. Common grace also errs, therefore, by saying that grace is in things. Those things themselves become grace, even things that are produced by the wicked world. Even those things that the ungodly make retain some sort of goodness and grace. And then common grace errs, in the third place, therefore, by making the kingdom to be of this world. Grace is made to be for all. It's made to be found in things. And therefore, our calling as God's people is, it is said, to redeem the culture to find God's grace as it's manifested in everything here in this world, including even the products of the wicked and their wickedness, as, for example, in the worldly music industry, with all of its songs that exalt sin and debauchery and wickedness. There's somehow goodness to be found in these things that we must locate. That's our calling. In reality, God's grace is only for and unto the elect. The good things that are given to the wicked do indeed come from the hand of God. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. But He gives these good gifts to the wicked with a view to making them ripe for judgment, because the wicked pervert these good gifts and do not use them as they ought. So God clearly does not give these gifts to them with an attitude of favor. Scripture knows only of saving grace. If it's true that grace is in things, then it necessarily must be true that when God does not give me that thing, His curse lies upon me. Because God's grace is about who He is and how He looks on us. If grace is to be found in great academic ability, what about the Christian student who struggles academically? If grace is to be found in rain and sunshine, what about the Christian farmer who labors faithfully and experiences a time of great drought? If grace is to be found in having a large home, what if the Christian can only afford to rent a very small apartment or has to move back in with their parents because of financial difficulty? According to the logic of common grace, all of those things would imply God's disfavor resting upon His child. If He's not looking at us in grace, He must be looking at us in disfavor, because there is no neutrality in God when it comes to His view of people. There's no third option or neutral state. In reality, the kingdom is not of this earth. The kingdom is spiritual and heavenly. And because that's so, this kingdom can be and is in me and in you, God's child. It is in us, the kingdom and ourselves. The Catechism gets at this when it speaks in the beginning of the rule of God, which is the second petition, "Thy kingdom come," that is, "rule us so by Thy word and Spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to Thee." For God to rule us means His control over our thinking and our acting. It's not to say that we become robots, of course, but it means that what we think and do is governed by knowing God in Christ as our King. And so Jesus reigns on the thrones of our hearts. The old man of sin is no longer seated there on our heart throne when we are justified by faith. And God rules, so the Catechism indicates, by means of His Word and Spirit. The Word is the Word incarnate, as we just saw, really. Jesus reigns on the throne of our hearts. But it's also the Word written by which God rules. The Scriptures set forth for us how we ought to live in this world. And in that way, God gives us His rule for us as His citizens of His kingdom. And the Spirit guides us in this as well. Spirit, operating as the Spirit of Christ, leads us to a right and a proper understanding of the truth of God's Word. And the purpose of this ruling, as the Catechism states it, is that we might submit ourselves more and more. Submission here is submission to God's way. what he decrees in his word, his kingdom law, but then also submission to his way for me in the sense of his will, his plan for my life. It's submitting ourselves more and more to God is not to buck and kick at his way, but to submit. And remember, submission is not the same thing as begrudging outward obedience and nothing more. That's not submission. Submission is a loving response of consciously placing oneself under another. That's what we're getting at here. And the Catechism speaks of this happening more and more. And so what we're referring to here is what we call progressive sanctification. Progress in godliness. Progress in holiness. Over time, living out holiness more and more. To more and more rejoice in God's way, both His law and His plan. Over time, Christ's rule in us makes us to submit to a greater degree. Isaiah 60 speaks to this idea of God's rule in our own hearts. Verse 14 says this, "The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." When someone is won to the side of God, they bow before Jerusalem, and they call it the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel, implying that they bow also before the one who is the Holy One of Israel. That same Lord, the coming of the kingdom, makes them submit more and more to God. And then, too, we have verse 16. "Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings. And thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Knowing that God is Savior and Redeemer means submitting to this God as Lord. And also, it is Jesus who reigns on the throne of our hearts. And it is especially Jesus who functions as Savior and Redeemer, as that verse says. That's part of the gospel of this Lord's Day. The gospel of the kingdom is that Jesus redeems us and saves us unto himself so that we might be his subjects, because we are not by nature, and so that he might be our king. We pray this. Pray it. We are petitioning God, making this request of Him that His kingdom come. We are saying, let that kingdom be established. Let it come about. Let it be made plain. Our desire is that that kingdom would be seen more clearly, even now, in this present life, in our present stage of life. We pray that the kingdom would be seen more clearly. And so we petition God, asking that that would happen. And here, that means petitioning Him to rule in my life, to rule in my heart more and more. Is that our desire? Do we want that? Do we want to submit ourselves more and more to the rule of King Jesus? If the answer is no, we don't want that, then there's something wrong with our hearts. We're choosing our own way. We're rejecting the way of the all-wise God. We are trying also to reject the Jesus who is to reign on the throne of my heart. It's a countercultural desire. Completely contra the old man and his desires is a prayer that God would rule in my life more and more, and that King Jesus would rule in my heart more and more. The fact that we do want that we have that desire, that we make the prayer as a testimony to the grace of God. The grace of the same God who gives us the heart transplant that enables us to make that great petition. Prayer that God's kingdom come is also prayer regarding the church. The Catechism specifies that that's the case when it says, "Thy kingdom come, that is, preserve and increase thy church." Why that? The Heidelberg can very well make reference to the church in connection with this Lord's Day because church and kingdom are so closely related. There are various similarities between church and kingdom. The King of the kingdom is the same one who is the head of the church, Jesus Christ. The citizens of the kingdom are also the members of the invisible church, the elect of God. And the kingdom is real, although it's spiritual. Just as the invisible church is real, although we cannot see her with our eyes. And so, rightly do we pray for the church in connection with the kingdom. And the Catechism specifies that we pray that that church would be preserved and increased. Preserved in what? Well, doctrine, in the first place. The false church departs in doctrine. When God's kingdom comes, constantly being established and being made plain, He continually keeps the church from doctrinal departure, although perhaps there will be certain errors that arise, that crop up, that need to be dealt with. Yet still, ultimately, He preserves the true church from doctrinal departure. And church history bears witness to the truth of that. Over and over and over again, starting already in Bible times. You see it in Acts 15 with the Jerusalem Council, when God preserved the church against the threat of the Judaizers. You see it in the time of Augustine, in his responses to Pelagius, and Pelagius' wrong theology concerning man and free will and all the rest. You see it in the time of the Protestant Reformation. And we could list more and more examples. God preserves the true church of Jesus Christ. And then God preserves also in life, not just doctrine, but also life. The false church departs in way of life too. And when God's kingdom comes, constantly being established and constantly being made plain, He continually keeps His church in godliness, as, for example, preserving the church in her unity, in her oneness, so that she is not engaged in all manner of infighting, but is unified. In a sense, then, we could say that what God preserves the church in are the four attributes of the church, or the three marks of the true church. Four attributes of the church are her oneness, or unity, her holiness, godliness, her Catholicity, being found all over the world, and her apostolicity, her faithfulness to the doctrine and life of the apostles. And the three marks of the true church, as identified by Belgic Confession, Article 29, are pure preaching of the gospel, proper administration of the sacraments, and faithful exercise of Christian discipline. In both of those categories, the four attributes of the church and the three marks of the true church, all of those things relate to the church's doctrine and life in various ways. God preserves His church in both. And Isaiah 60 speaks to this as well. Verses 2 and 3. Say this: "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people.
But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising.
Thick, thick darkness covers the nations, says Isaiah 60, verse 2. But God shines his glory and shines his light on the nation of Israel, delivering her from the darkness in which she is by nature, and preserving her against the darkness. How does God preserve his church? By grace in Christ his Son. The church is secure exactly because of the one who gave himself for her. She is his bride, and he will never allow anyone to take her away from him. He loves her too much. He cares for her perfectly. He will not allow even the devil himself to snatch away the church. And so he graciously keeps the church, both in doctrine and in life. The canons of Dort speak to this idea of preservation, of course, in Head 5. Article 3 of Head 5 speaks of the fact that God alone can preserve his people. Admittedly, that article is referring to individuals specifically. But the point here is, God alone can preserve his people. And then Article 15 of Head 5 explicitly ties this doctrine to the church collectively. Canons 5:15. The carnal mind is unable to comprehend this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the certainty thereof, which God hath most abundantly revealed in his word for the glory of his name and the consolation of pious souls, in which he impresses upon the hearts of the faithful. Satan abhors it, the world ridicules it, the ignorant and hypocrite abuse and heretics oppose it. But the spouse of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church, the spouse of Christ hath always most tenderly loved and constantly defended it as an inestimable treasure. And God, against whom neither counsel nor strength can prevail, will dispose her to continue this conduct to the end. Now to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be honor and glory forever. Amen. As the teaching of Canon said 5, preservation of the church. And for that, too, we pray. That implies a need, and there is a need. There are great temptations and pressures to depart, and there is great weakness on the part of the church and on the part of her individual members. There's always a need for the church to be preserved. And then, too, salvation is to be found only in the presence of God. That's not just true for individuals. That's true for the church. She must be in God's presence. He must preserve her in his presence. So we pray that God would do it, because we can't do it on our own. We cannot preserve the church. That's a humbling reality. But notice, too, that don't lose sight of the fact we're praying this as part of thankfulness. We're in the third part of the catechism. It's an expression of our gratitude that we even say to God, preserve the church. In gratitude for the salvation he has already granted her, we say, keep her in that salvation. And then we pray for the increase of the church. That's, on the one hand, of course, a prayer for numerical increase. We long for the kingdom of God to have more citizens, and that is part of the coming of the kingdom, that more and more are brought in, whether from within or from without. But especially its spiritual growth, the desire that the church would come to a deeper love for and knowledge of our Heavenly Father, become more Christ-like. Coming of the kingdom is also partly that the church would come to know God more fully. So that Peter said at the end of his second epistle, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Once more, Isaiah 60. Verses 3 through 5 deal with numerical increase to the church. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see.
All they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee.
A great many Gentiles are converted and join themselves to the church. In fact, verse 5 even indicates the abundance of the sea is converted and comes. A great, great multitude is brought into the church. Verse 14
deals with both numerical and spiritual increase from a certain perspective. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. The sons of those who afflicted Israel will come, and they will bow the knee. That's numerical growth. Those who were formerly outside are now brought in. But then they also make a confession concerning the truth of who God is and the truth of who His church is to His glory, indicating that they have come to a deeper spiritual understanding as well. And then verse 16 deals with spiritual growth too. At the end, thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. God's people come to know Jehovah as Savior and as Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. We don't know that by nature, but God gives us the spiritual eyes to be able to behold it. And He leads us always to a deeper knowledge of these truths. For this too, we pray. We pray for it because we know that we can't do this ourselves either. Any more than we can preserve the church. We cannot increase the church either. But we also pray then for the means that God uses in these things. When it comes to numerical growth, numerical increase of the church, that means that we pray for God to give us covenant children, and that our children would grow up in the faith and grow up into the leaders of the church in faith, in godliness. We pray for the cause of missions. We pray that God would give us open doors of opportunity to witness ourselves on a personal level to our neighbor or our coworker or what have you. And the list goes on. And regarding spiritual growth, this is a prayer that God would use the preaching and the sacraments, the means of grace, as well as the instruction given in the catechism room, and that He would use personal devotions, and that He would use family devotions, and that He would use instruction of faithful parents, and so on, for growth in knowledge, and not just for the individual, but for the church as a whole. Now, in this connection, the Catechism mentions destruction of opposition, which is the second petition, Thy kingdom come, that is, destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. That's a reality, that there is opposition. Satan seeks always to destroy the church and to attack the Lord God. The kingdom of darkness battles the kingdom of the light, and that as the outworking of Genesis 3, verse 15, the mother promise, when God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of that woman. There will constantly be strife and contention between the two. And that comes to manifestation, especially in the realm of the church. So that those of the serpent's kingdom take up his fight. The Catechism indicates that. Violence against God. That might be hostile rhetoric about God and about His people. It might be violent persecution of Christians. And then wicked counsels devised against God's holy word. That might be sinful denials of Scripture and the truths that it contains. Or it might be attacks on the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ Himself, trying to unseat Him from His
throne and take him out of his place of authority, like we sang of in Psalter 4 before the sermon. And the Catechism says, with regard to these things, destroy, put them down, reduce them to nothing. Part of the kingdom coming is the destruction of all opposition to the things of God. To be sure, God still allows sin to develop. He allows the anti-Christian kingdom to manifest and to reach its zenith, but only with a view to the filling of the cup of iniquity and the eventual judgment of all of those who oppose him. The war is won already, because Genesis 3:15 does not stop at simply saying, I'll put enmity between your seed and hers. God then goes on to say, her seed, the seed, will crush your head, serpent. And we see that, of course, in the cross, when Jesus stomped on the head of the serpent by his death. The opposition destroyed comes out in Isaiah 60 as well. Verses 11 and 12, therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Where utterly wasted has the idea of something being made a wasteland, being completely dried out. The point is that it's made to be totally desolate. No life left there. God destroys all the opposition, and he even converts some of those who oppose so that they might come to him. That's the teaching of the end of verse 11. And then, once more, verse 18. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates peace. No more violence and wasting within the church's walls. All opposition destroyed. Such opposition is a reality. Expect it. Don't be naive. It is coming. We'll hear more about that in the sermon this evening, briefly. But don't fear either. The kingdom comes. And that means the destruction of all of this opposition at the last. And so we pray for it, knowing, again, that we can't do this of ourselves, but that God can, and he does, and he will, to the salvation of his church. Prayer that God's kingdom come, finally, is prayer regarding perfection. That's the end of the Lord's Day. And also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. The kingdom now is not fully perfected, because the citizens are still sinners while in this world. The church still stumbles and falls at times, so that we need to pray, preserve the church. And the enemies of the church are still there, opposing her and opposing God. But perfection comes. It comes. The kingdom is here. It has come. It's already now in our hearts. And it is coming and will come. Soon will be revealed in full, so that there will be no more sin, no more apostasy by the church, no more opposition from the devil and his demons. Satan's kingdom of darkness will finally be shown to have been utterly defeated. Then will be the manifestation of what we read in Romans 16:20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And God will be all in all. All opposition will be ended. Everyone will be in submission to God. The church, having been kept, will be there in her full membership in glory. And all the glory will go to God alone. Of course, that's already true now. But at the last, no one will any longer be able to deny it. That will be acknowledged by all. Isaiah 60 speaks to that as well. Ultimately, the prophetic perspective makes it so that all of the chapter finds its final fulfillment in the end of days. The destruction of foes, the gathering of Gentiles, all of it awaits its full perfection and glory. But especially look at verses 19 and 20. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. All of that is to say, God will be all in all. The day comes. The kingdom comes. All of our sin and all opposition will soon be gone, and the church will be gloriously perfected. All of God's people having been gathered in, every knee will bow before King Jesus. Is that our desire? Do we pray for that? We ought to. We ought to long for it. And we ought to pray for it. Let's do that now. Amen.